Turn, if you would, please, to one of the great writing prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Our text for this evening. If I might set the stage for what we're going to be covering, the year was 597 BC. And a capricious, prideful, bellicose tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne of Babylon. Amazingly, to our understanding, the scriptures would call him God's servant. You say, how can that be? Because he was going to use this wicked man to be an instrument of justice against his own people Israel. Nebuchadnezzar marched his armies in a northwesterly direction from Babylon, up what we call the Fertile Crescent or the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, right where our boys have been for the last several years with their rifle and backpack. Now you might say, well, if you know anything about biblical geography, you might say, well, why did he do that? Israel is directly west of Babylon. Well, there's a little matter of the Arabian Desert. And he didn't want his troops desiccated and dead. So like any other general, he marched his armies northward. And isn't it amazing about the precision of Scripture? Jeremiah the weeping prophet said to Israel, your judgment's coming from the north. But Babylon was east, remember? But when they got up to a certain point, they took a sharp left-hand turn and descended upon Israel from the north to the south, just as Jeremiah said. It was an awful battle. At the end of this conflagration, multitudes lay dead. The ancient city of Jerusalem was in flames. The Bible would tell us that his troops would show no mercy, and they didn't. If you were a young woman carrying a little one, that meant nothing to them. You would be killed. If you were old on a crutch or a cane, that meant nothing to them. As I said, multitudes were slain. At the end of this awful battle, they collected what you and I would call prisoners of war. And as these captives looked back, they saw their beloved city in flames. They saw their kindred, their countrymen, lying around in dead bodies. And they were marched in reverse order, further north and then back down the Tigris-Euphrates Valley to Babylon, where for the next 70 years they would spend in captivity. In that group of captives was a 30-year-old young man by the name of Ezekiel, which means God strengthens. He was a contemporary of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He was also a contemporary of the prophet Daniel. God is my judge. He arrived in Nippur and set up housekeeping on the river Chebar. If you've read Ezekiel recently, you remember how he got many of his heavenly visions on the river Chebar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's royal canals. And there he commenced his prophecies against his own people Israel for the next 22 years. 10 years into that experience, the Bible would call his wife, the desire of thine eyes perished, and he wasn't allowed to mourn for her. So with that as a background, let's begin our reading here at Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then notice this last formula. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy revealed truth, thy revealed word to us, the scriptures. And now, Lord, again, we ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that thou would open these passages and related principles to our understanding. Help us, O Lord, to recognize that these are timeless truths, and help us to enter in to these circumstances for our understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As it says here, the word of the Lord came unto me. These weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel, but direct revelation from the Lord to a stubborn nation trying to justify itself. Verse 2, what mean ye that to use this proverb? Now, you have to understand that you and I, or most of us here, are Occidentals. We're Western culture people looking at an Oriental culture. So some of these things probably aren't familiar to us culturally. Now, here's this proverb you probably don't repeat very often. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, that simply means my problems are because of my parents. That's all that means. And in that sense, this is more up to date than today's newspaper because that's the very thing our culture is stressing all the time. Yeah, I've got all these problems, but it's because of my parents or something else. You know, when we're born with a special gear shift. It's called a blame shift. And as soon as a child is capable of a monosyllabic grunt, this starts. Picture mom, she's in the laundry room folding laundry, and all of a sudden she hears a sound no mother ever wants to hear. Crash! Oh no, that sounded bad. And so she dashes to the scene of the crime, and sure enough, her worst fears are realized. This vase has been in the family for 5 centuries, is now on the floor in 1,000,000 pieces, and her children in a semicircle looking at the damage. And then she asks this nonsensical question, who did it? Well, he, well, she. The accusations and the recriminations fly, right? Because it's never my fault. I'm pristine. I'm innocent. You know, I'm righteous. But these nasty siblings I have, you know, if it wasn't for them, we'd be all right. And so this starts as early as we're born, almost, as soon as we can speak. But instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, the Israelites were accusing the Lord and justifying themselves. They're assigning their misery to blind fate and to their father's sins. In other words, this is our misfortune. It's not our fault or anything because we're wonderful people. Well, God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers unless they commit the same sins. We'll look more at that in Exodus chapter 20. But there are cumulative effects of sin, but each soul is accountable for his or her own sin. We're blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my fate. That's all very popular. But my friends, I hope you've understood this, that we are not locked in to some blind, cruel fate over which we have no control. That's not true at all. Our faith is an active faith for which we're going to be held accountable, all the decisions we make. Now, in verse 4, individual accountability is emphasized. All souls are mine. All souls belong to God. If the sins of the fathers occur in the children, it's because that child chose to emulate that bad example. But what is God's principle of judgment? That's found in the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, where the Bible says this, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Individual accountability. You'll remember with me when Moses was trying to shepherd 2.5 million Israelites, 2.5 million Israelites through the wilderness. He had a daunting challenge. Oh, my goodness. It's hard for me to even comprehend the challenge he had because they were so stubborn, so rebellious. And on one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up together. Who do you think you are, Moses? You think you're somebody. We're just as important as you are. And they were just railing on the man of God. Well, Moses stood up and in so many words said, Friends, listen, if these men die a normal death, God hasn't spoken by me. Well, of course, as soon as he said something like that, everybody and his uncle showed up. What's going to happen? Well, so as they're waiting with breathless anticipation, all of a sudden you hear these tectonic plates. All of a sudden this fissure took place. Coincidentally, right underneath the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And everyone else said, you couldn't even hear the splash at the bottom. It was so deep. And then God closed up the earth again. Sent fire down from heaven on the rest of the rebels. It was quite an event. I'll tell you, people scared, screaming, scared for their lives. But everybody in those tents died, except for the 3 sons of Korah. Korah had 3 boys by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. Now, I It's my conjecture, okay? I can't prove this. But it's my conjecture they were probably 20 and above. The reason I say that is because at age 12, as you probably all are aware, an Israelite would have his bar mitzvah. A boy, anyway. A girl would have her bar mitzvah. And then they became a son of the covenant, Bnei Berith. And then he, usually the boys, would go with their daddy up to the city of Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem for the three high holy days on their spiritual calendar. But when they reached 20, that was a landmark age. Because at age 20, they become a part of the census. At age 20, they were spiritually responsible for their decisions. At age 20, you fellows in the military, remember this, they could keep rank. What does that mean? You dissolve your own personal identity to become a part of a greater group to accomplish a greater objective. That's all the concept of keeping rank. So at age 20, very special age, they were held accountable. That's why I think they were probably 20 and above because of what happened here. And I can just see these boys, maybe the night before. Dad, you ought not to be rising up against the man of God. He didn't win this position from a majority vote. God put him in this position. And when you rise up against the man of God, you're rising up against the Lord and put him in that position. Hey, Dad, you're really putting us in a bind. You really are, because, you know, we're of age now, and we're accountable. And they were addressing their father, I'm thinking, on these terms. Because, you see, again, well, have you been in Walmart lately? Oh, my goodness. Some of the behavior I see just drives me up to the wall. I see these children tearing open packages that don't belong to them and tipping over displays and kicking their mother in the shin, throwing themselves on the floor and holding their breath and turning blue. And I feel like offering my services. It's almost more than I could take. In our culture, I'm sad to say this, but many of our kids are brats. But in this Oriental culture, now, there's exceptions in every culture, of course, but these kids, by and large, obeyed their parents, and they honored them. So what these boys did, in my thinking, was extraordinary. Dad, we don't want you. Dad, we're leaving the tent. And they left the tent. And because they stood for what was right, they saved their lives. Very unusual. Now, fast forward in your thinking to Acts chapter 5. Here's the early New Testament church in Jerusalem. Can you imagine a church filled with saved Jews? What a church that must have been. You know, they were so excited. They found their Yeshua HaMashiach. They found their Messiah. And all these passages that their mom and dad have taught them from the time they were just little became so real to them in the person of Christ. And they were so excited. And they were so excited, they went to share their faith with their families, and their families weren't excited. You believe that, imposter? Well, as far as we're concerned, you're dead. And in fact, they were kicked out of their families, especially among the Orthodox. Then they were kicked out of the temple. Then they were kicked out of their trade unions. They were in dire straits. In fact, they were starving. Now, we ought to have have Mrs. Hobbs come up and play a few bars of the William Tell Overture. I'm teasing, because here comes the Lone Ranger and Tonto in the form of Brother Barnabas. You ever met someone who was so encouraging that you felt encouraged when you're in their presence? That's why he was called the Son of Consolation. And he gets there in the church, well, my goodness, these people need some groceries. They need some bagels and lox and gefilte fish. And so, well, I've got that land. So he sold the land, gave the money to the elders of the church. Well, can you? And that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Boy, that was really something, what Brother Barnabas, it sure was. Did you see all that attention? Yeah, he got lots of attention. Well, that was really something. Yeah, well, we've got some land. Well, that's all we have. Well, we could say we only sold it for so much. Well, that wouldn't be right. Well, we could. That would be a lie. Well, we could. We could. So they framed a lie. Next meeting of the church, here's Brother Peter leading the service.
In the back, here comes Brother Ananias, big old sack, First National Bank of Jerusalem. Imagine he shook it a couple times. What do you think? You want to be ostentatious, right? And I imagine, I bet he is. And oh, he's so swelled up like an old toad frog. Oh, boy, I'm getting my attention, you know. But before he could utter a syllable, Brother Peter said, "Brother, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost?" And he fell down dead right there in the service. As Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. Now, 3 hours later, here's Sister Sapphira. She's been a widow for 3 hours, doesn't even know it. By the way, 3 hours later, they're still having church. Don't you ever again complain about the length of pastor's messages. So here she comes. I don't know where she's been. She's been somewhere for 3 hours. And you know how you ladies do. She's looking for the back of her husband's head. Where is that man? And so finally she pokes one of the sisters. "Have you seen my husband?" "Oh, she doesn't know!" Ladies are screaming in the back row. She doesn't know. Of course, this created a great big commotion. It's like watching a ping pong game. Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira. They go, you know, what's going on? And then Brother Peter again, "Sister!" And a holy hush fell on that group. You could have heard a pin drop. "Did you sell that land for so much?" Well, everyone's waiting, bated breath. What will she say? Because they saw what God did to her husband. "Yay, for so much." But she fell down dead right there in the service. You know, it's a good thing the Lord doesn't do that in the 21st century. But we'd need a full-time mortician on the church staff and a morgue in the basement. Now, think about this, if you would. God killed a wife for obeying her husband. Think about that one. This is really something. When they were having that discussion the night before, she should have said, "Annie, you might call it a white lie, but it's just as black as could be, and I'm not going to do it." That's what she should have said. But because she agreed to frame a lie, God held her to account. Individual accountability. That's the stress of this whole passage. Now, God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. Now, an earthly parent might do that. You know, we had these 9 children in my home, and I don't know about you, friends, but I thought we were so proud of ours. Boy, my kids don't get by with anything. You know, boy, I've got a tight rein on these children. Now they're all gone, married, have families of their own. They come back around my table, and it's true confession time. And they're talking about all these felonies that committed behind my back. "You did what? I can't believe you did." And I found out that on one occasion, I spanked the wrong child. Earthly parents make mistakes. But our Heavenly Father doesn't. You know, in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation," what? "Of those that hate me." Now, up until that point of that passage, we can repeat these little ditties we hear in our culture. "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree." You ever heard that one? Of course you have. "Like mother, like daughter." Yeah, you've heard that one. "Like father, like son." So far, that passage, we could agree with that, but let's continue. "He gives mercy to those that love him. The apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree. The son doesn't have to be like his father. The daughter doesn't have to be like her mother." Sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate the Lord. But in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior. They chose it and accepted it as their own personal inheritance, and they did worse. The first 5-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces was General Joshua. And after Moses passed off the sea, he said, "Now listen, you people, you gave Moses all this. I'm not going to put up with you. Across that river right there, the 7 Amorite tribes were unspeakably, indescribably wicked. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their kids." That's essentially what he said. What does Israel do? "We'll do what we want." And they did learn their ways. They worshiped their gods. They married their kids. They became worse than the Canaanites. If you can imagine, it's unbelievable, the apostasy that took place. It became so bad that God said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me for this people, I won't hear their prayers. The two mightiest prayer warriors on planet Earth at that time, God would not hear their prayers because he was getting ready to judge his own people, Israel. There's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for evil parents or ancestors or these other factors. Our faith is not fatalistic. And as he says in that last part of verse 4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. In fact, he repeats this three times in chapter 18. It alone shall die, not relatives, not descendants. His own personal iniquity will be his ruin. In fact, it must die. Why? Because our God's an impartial God. Whether I'm a ditch digger or the king of Israel makes no difference. God's going to hold me to account. Now, to illustrate this truth, we're going to look at three pictures tonight. The first picture is, and I haven't read this, you have to follow along here in the text, is verses 5 through 9. This is the picture, or the portrait, if you will, of the righteous man. The picture of the righteous man. Now let's look at him here, beginning at verse 5. It says, if a man be just. Now notice that conditional statement. In other words, this man's chosen to be. He's got a good spirit. He's disposed to obey and to please the Lord. He behaves righteously. He walks uprightly in integrity. He has moral rectitude. He's a man of principle. This is the kind of a guy who he's not tossing and turning at night because of how he snookered somebody out of a bad business deal last month. He's got a clear conscience, so he sleeps like a baby. Now, don't misunderstand, he's not perfect. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, but this guy does pretty good. Now, in verses 6 through 9, you see the specifics of his behavior. Now, as you start to go through this stuff, you say, what on earth? Now, remember, we're Occidentals looking at an Oriental culture. So that's why I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding, okay? But some of these guys might be. And some of these things are listed here, but he gives all these specifics because of the prevailing sins of the day. May I put it this way? This man walks to the beat of a different drum. He's not going to be like his peers. He's not going to be like his contemporaries. He wants to please God, so he does no wrong. He executes justice in his relation to other people. He faithfully kept God's laws. Why? Because he had this inner attitude of love for the Lord and his precepts. And I could just see this man in his own heart and mind saying something like this. And if he wasn't clear about what he should do, he would ask, well, what would please the Lord? That's a question we should all ask. What does God say about him? Verse 9. He's just. He shall surely live. So because of his conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God, to serve him, to please him, to keep himself from the pollution of sin. And such a righteous man was godly King Hezekiah, one of Judah's best kings. He reigned for no less than 29 years. He removed those high places that we just read about there in verses 6 through 9. He broke down those images, cut down the groves. He was quite a guy. In fact, if you go back 700 years, you'd be back in the wilderness sojourn. And, of course, Israel never learned. They never did. They won the gold medal for murmuring. That's what they did. On one occasion, God was so exasperated, if I could put it that way, he sent these fiery serpents into the camp. Ah, he's on my leg, get him off my shoulder. And they're biting people and they're dying of snake bite poisoning. Well, this was a genuine crisis because people were dying throughout the camp. In the midst of this crisis, God says, Moses, yes, sir. I want you to make a brass snake that looks just like those fiery snakes. Yes, sir. And put it on a post where everyone in the camp can see it. And whoever sees that snake will survive. Yes, sir. So I imagine they made that thing pretty fast, don't you imagine? Because, you know, people were dying right and left. And so they made this brass snake that looks just like a fiery snake, attached that thing to a post of 2.5 million Israelites. That'd be like a 12-mile quadrangle. And so even if they find this high promontory, you know, they jam that thing in up there. And if you were 6 miles out, and you looked at the, you could barely just see a speck 6 miles away. But if you looked at that thing, it survived. What a miracle of God's grace and God's goodness. Well, everyone was so excited. And wouldn't you know, someone kept that snake. Now, we're not told in the scripture who it was. Maybe some of the priests, the Levites, you know, maybe some garage sales mixed in there. But this thing survived for 700 years. Isn't that like the idolatrous heart of man? Instead of worshiping the God of the miracle, They worship the object that God used to perform the miracle. And so, down in idolatry, like rebellion, doesn't get better with age, it gets worse. And so by the time Hezekiah comes on the scene, here's this whole bunch of snake worshipers. You know, oh, our snake, they're probably weaving back and forth and praising this stupid snake. And he comes on the scene and says, what are you people doing? That's just a piece of brass, for crying out loud. Sergeant, yes, sir. Get 2 5-pound sledgehammers, yes, sir, and turn that thing into 1,000,000 pieces. Yes, sir. Boom, boom, boom. Our snake, our snake, our snake. I bet you they were having a hissing fit over that stupid snake. But that's the kind of a guy Hezekiah was. I like this guy. As Israel under Hoshea, now this is Judah, the southern kingdom. Now up in the northern kingdom, up in Ephraim, here's wicked Hoshea being taken into captivity along with his people by the Assyrians. And here in the southern kingdom, even though he had a wicked father, Ahaz, here's godly Hezekiah leading the people of Judah back to a living, breathing, walking relationship with Jehovah God. The picture of the righteous man. Now let's look at the second picture, verses 10 through 13. Here's the picture. This is quite a contrast. The picture of the wicked son. Here's the reverse of that previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. This, we don't like to hear this, but a just, righteous, godly man might well have an ungodly son. Notice verse 10. If he begot a son that's a robber, in other words, which he might well do, the emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run on the DNA, the blood, or the gene pool. So here's this kid who doesn't keep any of God's precepts because moral principles and piety are not transmitted and the bloodlines are in the family tree. So godly parents can bear wicked children. Wicked parents can bear godly children. Now, obviously, things aren't very obvious anymore. You know, there used to be a thing called common horse sense. That's a rare commodity these days. But, back in the 1950s, here's a lost man. He has a baby boy, and here's this boy and his family. And after a while, good night, this kid's a little varmint. I'm going to have to get after him and make him mine, or he's going to end up in a prison cell somewhere. That's called common horse sense. He realizes he needs to make his child mine and develop self-control, self-discipline. Well, that's gone pretty much today. And so we don't have that much anymore. But if you do nothing with your child, if you don't restrain them, you could have a Hophni and a Phinehas automatically. You know, the sons of Eli. God had to take their lives. But this is the just fear and melancholy concern of every parent, I would imagine. What's going to happen to my child? Here's a child, think about this, here's a child who receives godly training, godly education, he's rebuked, he's chastened, he's disciplined, he's restrained by his parents, they pray for him, they counsel him, they give him to God. They dream of what he could be. It becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother and the shame of his entire family. He shakes off everything he was taught, he embraces everything his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example of everything he possibly can. What's God going to do about this? The answer is found in verse 13. He shall surely die. Now, would you notice, my friends, God is going to judge the son, not the father. This son can thank himself for his own misery because he's the author of his own destruction. In fact, his relationship to a godly parent, or parents as the case may be, will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Why? Because of all that light, all that privilege. What's the Bible principle? To whom much is given, much is required. It's a very basic Bible principle. What does God say here? Verse 13, his blood shall be upon him. Don't miss that. That's an Old Testament legal formula which assigns guilt for a capital crime. His blood shall be upon him. In other words, God's assigning guilt not to the Father, but to the Son. The Son's going to die for his own choices, his own deeds. He can't blame anyone else for his suffering. In fact, all that light he received makes his sin all that much more heinous and egregious, and his judgment all that much more severe. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about this. Well, just hear me out, if you would. Our God has one uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. fully man, fully God, and one personality. Unique, one of a kind. But in a larger sense, our God has three sons, all three of whom are called God's sons in the Scriptures, the first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, he's called his firstborn son. Israel is called his firstborn son. Now think about that if you would. The Bible says God had three sons, only one of whom ever obeyed him. Now that being the case, and it was, who of us here tonight would have the temerity to raise our finger of accusation against God the Father and say, God the Father, two of your boys went bad, you fail as a father? I don't know about you, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because our God is thrice holy. He's incapable of sin. Therefore, it's the fault of the child. Now, I know it's part of the human condition that we love to judge one another. Oh, how we love to judge one another. But let's say you hear about this or that family, that they've had a child do this or that, and then I don't know where you hold your court, if it's in your kitchen or your den or your living room, but you hear about these, well, if they only would have done that, they only would have done it, and you render your judgment. You better be careful about that stuff. I don't know about you, my friend, but I look through a glass darkly. I'm finite. I'm limited. Our God is infinite. He's without limits. He sees the end from the beginning. I only see this narrow, myopic vision of any given situation. So I might be 1,000 miles off base. I might be so removed from the truth, it's almost unbelievable. Now, you might happen to be right in your judgment, but my friend, you might be wrong, so wrong, and you don't even realize it. So just be very careful about that. Let me put it this way. It's unloving. It's not charitable. It's unbiblical to always fault a parent for a wayward child, because you just don't know what God knows. Think of this, if you would, in Abraham's experience in Genesis 18. Here he is down in the southern part of Judah on the plains of Mamre, kind of an isolated spot. And I want to thank the Smiths for their hospitality today. Good cooking. I enjoyed good cooking. And I was kind of feeling like Abraham probably was on this occasion. He's outside the tent, you know, after Sarah's good cooking, burping, wiping his mouth. He's probably getting ready to take a good old nap, you know. And all of a sudden, he lifts his head up, and here's three men. What on earth? Where'd they come from? You know, and one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany in the Old Testament. Two angelic messengers, all three of whom look like men. And the Lord is having this soliloquy with himself. He says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. The Pentapolis, the Sodom, Gomorrah, Adnah, Zeboiim, and Bela, all five, they're going to be ashes in the morning, dark spot in the highway, that nothing left. Yes, I will tell him. Why? Because I know him. That's a term that's very important. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's a term of intimacy. What does he know about Abraham? That he will teach his children to do justice and judgment after him. Whoa. Now, Pastor, you correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I know, this is the only man in the Bible where God himself says, that man will do his job as a father. That's what the Lord Jesus said in his pre-incarnate form right there in Genesis 18. Abraham will do his job. Well, let's think about that. Abraham had 8 children by 3 different mothers. Of those 8, only one was spiritual, and that was Isaac. But wait a minute. God just said he would do his job. That's what he did. He said that. In other words, it was the fault of the 7 sons. Because Abraham would have done his job. That's what God said on that occasion. So now, if you and I had been their neighbors, we probably would have faulted Abraham and his wife. But God says, no. That's not the case. Keep your finger here, if you would. Turn back to Deuteronomy 21. I want to just peek at what we would call the incorrigible child here. Deuteronomy 21, look please at verse 18. If a man, there's that conditional statement again, if a man have a stubborn, rebellious son, in other words, which he might well have, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. He's pretty egalitarian. He doesn't just choose one to obey and not the other. He disobeys both of them. And that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Now here's the mom and dad who did do their best. They got after this kid. They want to make him mine. And so they got after him on a regular basis. Now you young people here tonight, may I say something to you? God Almighty, among other things, has given your parents the orders, the obligation, the responsibility to get after you and make you mine. Now, this is not some conspiracy that they've hatched between themselves and the pastor. This is orders from headquarters, okay? This is what God expects your parents to do with you. Now, that's what it says here, to chasten you. Now, what's your responsibility? Hearken unto them. You know, there's some youngsters who, after they're chastened, get up and spank me. Big deal. I don't care. That is wicked. My young friend, when you are chastened by your mother and your father, I hope you get up and dry your tears. Say, Mom and Dad, I'm so sorry. Can you find it in your heart, forgive me for the wicked thing that I've done? That ought to be your spirit and your attitude. It wasn't the spirit of this young man. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out of the elves of his city, out of the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elves of his city, this our son is stubborn, rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. This kid's out of diapers, okay? He's an older kid. And it goes on to say that God prescribes capital punishment for him. He's to die. His behavior is so outrageous that God says, kill him. That's what God thinks of a rebellious youngster. Let's go back to our text. In the unspoiled, uncontaminated, pristine beauty of the early creation, with no bad neighborhoods, no wrong activities, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends, Adam and Eve raised Cain. Our secular world especially tells us that a perfect environment will help a child to turn out right. They couldn't be further from the truth. There was a perfect environment in Eve when in the pristine beauty of the early creation. Wouldn't you agree with that? I'm sure you would. But that didn't help him. First John says he's the son of the wicked one. There's the Cain line and the Seth line, the righteous and the unrighteous. Isaac had a Jacob, but as we said this morning, he also had a profane, fornicating Esau. Samuel was arguably the godliest man of his generation. But his sons did not copy his virtues. They accepted bribes and perverted judgment. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such a wicked son of a righteous father was King Manasseh. King Manasseh had the godly example and training of good King Hezekiah for no less than 10 years. They were co-regents together. So if he had any doubts about what to do or how to do things, godly King Hezekiah was, no, here's what you should do. Here's how you should handle this in these situations. So for 10 years, he had that godly influence. But when he passed off the scene, for 50 years, this man destroyed a nation. History tells us he killed so many righteous souls, there was a river of blood running in the streets of Jerusalem. Tradition tells us it was this man who took the prophet Isaiah and sawed him into two pieces. The wicked son of a righteous father. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this picture. Let's look at the last picture, verses 14 through 18. Here's the picture now of the righteous grandson. Now we've looked at the righteous man, the wicked son. Now let's look at the righteous grandson, verse 14 and following, verse up to 18. The son that seeth all of his father's sins. Here's the reverse of that second example. Here's a direct contradiction of that proverb of sour grapes we looked at first. We're now in what? The third generation. And this grandson observes and evaluates his wicked father and says in his heart, I'm not going to live like my dad. Ordinarily, as we said earlier, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And a lot of kids do copy their parents' bad behavior, but they don't have to. None of us has to. I don't know about you, friends, but when my wife and I got saved, we had to literally turn against our families to establish a godly Christian heritage. Now, if you've had a godly Christian heritage, praise God. What a wonderful blessing you have. I hope you understand the riches of the legacy you have received. But a whole lot of us don't have that experience. We got saved and later in life, and we had to turn against our family in many ways. And God is pleased to take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into a good one. He said that about the Gentiles. And you know, I believe this, that even if your family isn't godly, you can find a godly pastor or a godly pastor's wife. If you've got a seeking heart, maybe you've got a godly grandparent in your family, or maybe someone on your block or close to where you live, there's a godly person. I believe if you have a seeking heart, God's going to lead you to someone who will help you. I believe that. So here's this young man who has more respect for the authority of God than the authority of his own parents. He looks at his father and says how abominable and scandalous they are. He says, I'm not going to live like Dad. And even though the Father doesn't restrain the Son, the Heavenly Father does. Romans 2:15, the law of God's written in our hearts. So if you're here's this guy in a tropical rainforest who wears a loincloth. He has pig grease on to keep insects off, and he comes trotting down this jungle trail, and he looks around and sees the enormity and the beauty and the order and the symmetry of God's creation, and in his aboriginal heart, he says, there's a God. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. About that. And then Romans 2:15, the law of God's written in his heart. Even though he's never seen the likes of you or me, he knows it's wrong to kill his neighbor. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife, because the law of God's written in his heart. So from creation and conscience, he knows there's a God, but he doesn't know he has a son. That's why we send missionaries to tell that sweet old story that Jesus saves. But if he doesn't hear that story, or if he hears it and disobeys it, he's going to die and go to a devil's hell. And if that's true, and it is, what's going to happen to a youngster who's maybe sat in these pews, who's heard the gospel multitudes of times, and thrown it to the ground? May I tell you, this is sobering. Your hell will be 1,000 times worse, because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, that's a very sober principle of Scripture. Well, such a godly grandson was Josiah. He began to reign at age 8, second grade king. At age 16, he began to walk after the Lord. At age 20, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. At age 26, he cleansed the temple, led a revival. He's the repetition of the virtues and the godliness found in that godly man back up in verses 5 through 9. Why? Because godly people use the same grace of God. We appropriate the same grace of God to live a godly life. What does God say about him? Verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die for his own sins, not the son. And when that graceless father dies, the obedient son will not be adversely affected. He'll experience the grace, the goodness, the blessing of God, even though he had wicked parents. We had a father bring a daughter to us. And as he left, he says, now don't forget, she's a liar. Don't believe a word she says. Oh. Well, she'd been there maybe a month or two, whatever it was. And on one occasion, she was just weeping inconsolably. I said, what on earth is the matter with you? Said, you wouldn't believe me. Well, sure I would. And so it just came pouring out about how this man had been using her for years. You know, you hear stuff like that. And the world would say that girl will probably be on heavy-duty meds, you know, a trusted authority figure like that, doing that wicked stuff, will probably be on heavy-duty counseling for years to come. My friends, as we sit here tonight, she's a pastor's wife, 4 daughters. She is an overcomer. In fact, she's got a book on that book table called They Meant It for Evil. Now, that's not for children because of what she had to go through, but she's what I call an overcomer. The picture of just what we're talking about right here. Even though that horrible, wicked stuff happened in her life, she rose above that by the grace of God. Now, parental influence is enormous. It surely is. How can you even calculate such a thing? But it's not fatal. It's not final. No child is doomed to imitate his or her parent if they're a wicked parent. But the Jews wouldn't listen. They kept repeating their interpretation of Exodus chapter 20. Well, I don't care what you say. Ezekiel, it's our parents' fault. And they kept complaining and murmuring, blaspheming. Verse 19, yet ye say, why? They just wouldn't listen. Then in verse 30, the Lord asks a very common sense question, or statement actually, would you repent and turn?
That emphasis on individual accountability and that need to repent. Verse 31, common sense question, why will ye die? That is a common sense question. Now, I understand why parents do this. You know, probably the most common word I've heard for 42 years on the phone is the word desperate. We're desperate. And so some of these parents, before they hear about our work, they send their child off to a psych ward someplace or something because they're desperate. Then this child comes into our place and, well, yeah, my life is a mess. It sure is. But it's because I've got oppositional defiant disorder. What? A doctor said I've got oppositional defiant disorder. Oh, so you're a brat. My friends, now I don't know if you've heard that nonsense or not, but our grandparents used some old-fashioned methods with their children, which still work today. And I hope you're not taken in by that nonsense. Well, yeah, my life's a mess. I'll admit that. But it's because my mother
loved my sister best. Well, how do you know that? You got the nicest pillow. And not only that, I had to do the dirty jobs, and she got the nice jobs. And not only that, we were poor. Only wanted to come to our part of town. And don't forget acid rain. What? I mean, this gets rather ridiculous after a while. You know, people grasping at straws, trying to blame everything for their awful behavior. I don't know what your experience has been, but if your parent was a reprobate and now you're becoming one, it's not demon possession. It's not acid rain. It's not oppositional defiant disorder. It's our choices. My individual choices. God will hold me personally responsible just like he will hold you. Now, a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your mother. Oh, yeah. Oh! You go to the Grace Bible. Oh, well, no wonder. And that pastor. Oh, yeah. Well, no wonder you're a basket case. Yeah. Those Bible thumpers over there. Yeah, I understand. That's the way the world's going to look at you through that prison. But my friend, if I failed up until tonight, I can repent and be forgiven and be blessed. Why would any of us in his right mind want to experience God's justice and his judgment when we can experience his mercy? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? I don't know you as your pastor does, so I don't know your needs. But I can tell you this, the God of all mercy is here tonight. And he wants to help you, encourage you, forgive you if that's necessary, save your soul if that's necessary. Whatever your need, he's here to help you. And during this final few moments of our service, the old-fashioned altar, I would encourage you, my friend, that with honesty and humility, to slip out from where you're standing and make your way down to an old-fashioned altar. Meet with the Lord. Seek his lovely face. Would you do that tonight? Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to study the Scriptures. And Lord, now help us individually. Help us to scrutinize our own testimony, our own life, our heart, our thoughts, our actions, our habits. And Lord, as we come tonight in humility, in honesty, seeking thy face, help us according to our need, whether it's salvation or forgiveness, encouragement, exhortation. Lord, help us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.